All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, again, we're thankful, Lord, that you have given us the privilege of being here to worship you and to study your word. And our hearts today are with our brothers and sisters in Egypt, your people that you purchased, Lord, with your blood. And we pray, Lord, that you would please have mercy. We pray, Lord, that you would fill every born-again believer in Egypt with your Holy Spirit, that they can respond to the persecution with love, with truth, with grace. We pray, Lord, that you would please manifest yourself in the church, that, Lord, the persecutors can see your love. And we pray, Lord, for revival, that you would please open the eyes of the blind, that you would set people free from deception, and that, Lord, you would draw many Muslims to faith in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would protect the children, protect, Lord, the innocent. And I pray, Lord, that you would please redeem this situation. And again, Lord, we commit them to you. And Lord, for us today, as we open your word, we don't want to take our opportunity here for granted, but to really be thankful and grateful. And we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, knowing that you've led us here, that you would speak to us from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there were many problems in the church at Corinth, and one of the ways that the Lord redeemed the problems in Corinth is that he inspired Paul to address them. And that Paul wrote this letter in response to the problem, and therefore we have the letter with all this wonderful truth in it. So we have this letter that was corrective, yet, Lord, we can see the Lord redeemed their situation by providing this instruction for us because of it. Now, the essence, if you just really get down to the root of the problem, the root of the problem in Corinth is that they had lost their focus. And they needed to be reminded of the message of the cross. They needed to be reminded of the message of the gospel that saved them. Listen, all kinds of problems come when believers get off focus. When we get our eyes off of the cross, when we get our eyes off of Jesus, all kinds of issues develop. In Corinth, for example, and we've seen so far that there was division. You know, there was this carnal competition that was going on. And in addition to that, we know also there was an impurity. There was sin that had crept in. And so there was discipline that needed to be dealt with. And again, the root of the issue, losing focus on the cross, the gospel that saved them. And then also they had forgotten that the world was watching. And they lost that sense that we're living before a world and the world needs to see a difference, because the only way that they're going to see Christ is if our lives are different than the world. And they had lost that focus. They had lost that sense of mission. And again, it was because they got their eyes off of the cross. Now, and we'll see more and more as we go through different issues that Paul was addressing. Now, Paul learned about this trouble in the church in some measure from a letter that he had received from a group of people in Corinth. And we'll see that as this chapter begins. It seems as though there were people that saw the problems and said, well, Paul needs to know about this, so they wrote a letter letting him know. And they also had some ideas about how they could deal with the problem. So it was almost like they were running their suggestions by Paul. You know, here's what we think, and sent this letter to him. And as Paul begins this chapter, he answers a question in the letter that seems to be based on a suggestion that they wrote to him. Chapter 7 and verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Paul had received correspondence from the church wherein they asked Paul about celibacy as the solution to promiscuity, that sexual sin that was so common in Corinth, that sexual sin that had begun to invade the church. And we know From history, the city of Corinth was full of opportunity for sexual immorality. In fact, every night in Corinth, over 1,000 temple prostitutes who worked at the temple of Aphrodite would descend into town and invite men to indulge themselves and to satisfy their lusts. So it was a great evil and just a pervasive issue in the town, and some reason that the solution was for men to stay away from women, to keep their distance, to not touch a woman. So Paul responded, yes, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but there is an exception. There's another way that God has designed to stay out of sexual sin. He continued in verse 2. He said, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Sex was God's invention to populate this planet. He designed this system. He created us male and female and commanded that we multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God designed the desire. God designed the drive to cleave, to become one with a person of the opposite gender, and to experience a close, intimate, fulfilling sexual relationship. And he gave us marriage, a covenant relationship of love, to be the context in which a sexual relationship should be enjoyed. So read Genesis chapter 2, and you'll see that after God created the woman and brought her to man, that Adam responded to that. Genesis 2, 23 to 25. Adam said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the word says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And the word says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So marriage is a place where two people, a man and a woman, are to become one and to experience intimacy, openness, and sexual expression with no shame. It was God who created our drives, our desires, and marriage is the context for the fulfillment of those desires. So God's plan, God's design, is for men and women to find their sexual fulfillment in marriage. That's the proper place to find sexual fulfillment and hence to stay away from sexual sin. So celibacy is not the only answer to sexual temptation. Marriage is as well. He continues in verse 3, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Please notice, a husband is indebted to his wife, and a wife is indebted to her husband. That's what it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. And the husband or the wife render the affection due to her husband. So they owe each other affection. And in the context, clearly, that is a sexual expression of affection. So sex is not just for reproduction, it's also for the expression of affection and the satisfaction of God-given sexual desires. So a husband and wife each have a habitual duty to one another. And in fact, you might want to note that the word render is in the Greek a present imperative, indicating that it is an habitual action. So neither husband nor wife has the right of self-determination concerning the use of his or her body. When a man and a woman marry, they give up their right to say no to one another. That in a Christian marriage, sex is never to be a reward, and withholding sex is never to be a punishment, is never to be used to manipulate, but rather it's to be mutually enjoyed. It's to be affection, an expression of kindness and goodwill, not some heartless mechanical obligation. So do not deprive one another, Paul wrote. And I guess putting these truths together in the first section here, celibacy is right for a single person, but it is wrong for marriage people. Married people. Marriage people. Married people. Yeah. Now notice in verse 5. In verse 5, Paul gives the only acceptable reasons for abstinence in a marriage relationship. Please note them. Number one, there has to be mutual consent. Mutual consent. There has to be an agreement. We're going to do this. Both must agree. Secondly, it has to be for an agreed-on period of time. For a time. It can't be indefinite. It's not going to be, we're not going to until some later time. No. It has to be a limit. In fact, number three, it has to be for a spiritual purpose. Mutually agreed upon, a time limit, and for a spiritual purpose. As Paul said here, for fasting and prayer. In other words, to draw away and to draw near to God. Okay, so if you've been withholding, you need to repent. And it's important to repent. Because please notice there is also a warning here that if you're withholding, you're setting up your spouse to face unnecessary temptation. Because Satan sees what's not happening in your bedroom. And he'll offer other ways to your spouse to find fulfillment. It's not an excuse for the spouse, but it's just the realization that, hey, the devil's watching, he's going to target your spouse, and he's going to put temptation in their path. If you're having marriage problems, don't withdraw, don't withhold, don't separate. It's not the way to work things out. It will make things worse. Now, if you're not married, it's good not to touch someone of the opposite sex. If you're married, it's wrong to not touch your husband or wife. Paul continues in verse 6. He said, "But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment." What does he mean by this? What does he mean, a concession or permission, not a command? Well, the Bible doesn't command us to marry. And the Bible doesn't command us to be single. So these things are not absolute universal commands. You have a choice to remain single and celibate or to get married and be active sexually. You have an opportunity to avoid sexual immorality either by living celibate as a single person or being sexually active as a married person. He continues to explain in verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, in one in this manner and another in that." So Paul, at this point in his life, was single and celibate. And to him, it seemed to be best. Yet at the same time, he knew that God gave different gifts, various gifts, and that not everyone has the necessary gifts to be celibate. Not everyone has the gifts necessary to be abstinent. In fact, it's interesting. After Jesus taught about marriage and the permanence of the relationship in Matthew chapter 19 and how rare divorce should be and only in the case of sexual sin, speaking of how the marriage relationship is a permanent relationship, in Matthew 19 verse 10, the word says this, Matthew 19, verse 10, that his disciples came and said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." if this is a permanent thing, they said, well, maybe we shouldn't do it. And Jesus responded and said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then he said, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. In other words, some people have been given the ability to set aside sexual desire. Some have had it taken away. Some choose to take it away. But not everyone can accept the idea that it's better to be single and celibate. That's what Jesus taught. If you have no desire for a sexual relationship, maybe you've been given that same gift as Paul. But if you can't identify with Paul, then that's okay. You're simply different than Paul was. Verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul was either unmarried or a widower here. The term unmarried apparently was a way to describe someone who was married at one time but is no longer, someone who had been divorced. In fact, in verse 11, we'll see it about a wife who departs, let her remain unmarried, meaning she was married at one point but no longer is. When we get to verse 25, we'll see Paul speak of someone who is never married. And there Paul speaks of them as a virgin, or the virgins, not the unmarried. So Paul had been married. And we know this, not just because of this statement, but also because he was part of the Sanhedrin. And to be part of the Sanhedrin in that day, a man had to be married. So either Paul's wife died, or Paul's wife divorced him when he became a follower of Jesus. We don't know. There's some mystery behind it. But we do know at this point he was unmarried. So Paul said, if you're unmarried or a widow, it's good to stay single. But if you have sexual desires, then you haven't been gifted with what is necessary to remain single, and it would be better for you to get married and to enjoy the gift of marriage instead of battling something that shouldn't be a battle for you. He wanted it to be clear that the suppression of sexual desire was not in itself meritorious or commendable practice. It's just because somebody was staying single, that didn't make them holier than everyone else. That there are some people that are gifted that way, but not everyone. In fact, we know from Scripture, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife, finds a good thing, and obtains favor from the Lord. You could reverse that too. She who finds a husband finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The marriage is a blessing from God. He continues in verse 10. He said, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Now, when Paul wrote, I command, yet not I but the Lord, he's saying, I'm referring to something that Jesus taught previously. That I'm referring to a commandment of the Lord. And you can see Jesus' teaching on this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. We just covered it on Wednesday night, or two Wednesday nights ago. And Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. These are passages where Jesus spoke of marriage, making it very clear that marriage was to be an inseparable union of a man and a woman. And the divorce was only permitted in the case of sexual immorality or infidelity. So otherwise, a wife is not to leave her husband. So if she doesn't love him anymore, or if she doesn't get fulfillment from him anymore, or if she's not happy anymore, guess what? She should stay. She's not to leave her husband. She's not to depart. Verse 11, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So it's not God's will, but it happens. And if she leaves for any other reason other than adultery, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled. So the world says separation is a step towards divorce. The Bible teaches that if there is separation, it's a step towards reconciliation. You understand that? There's a difference. That the separation can be, if it has to, but it's only a step towards reconciliation. It's not a step away, trying to figure out how we're going to live our lives separate. That isn't what the Bible says. Reconciliation is the goal. Verse 12, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Now, Paul was not saying that this wasn't inspired. He isn't saying, well, all of Scripture is inspired except these words. He's just saying that I'm going to speak about something that Jesus did not specifically address in his commands. So he wasn't quoting the Lord directly, but Paul's words certainly were Scripture and certainly inspired by the Holy Spirit. These words are Scripture, just not a direct quote from Jesus. Now, as people were getting saved, families were being impacted. As people come to Christ, their lives change radically. And it was happening that a man would get saved and maybe his spouse wouldn't. So there were believers married to unbelievers, not because they chose to marry an unbeliever, but simply because one got saved and the other didn't. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll see Paul dealing with the issue of warning believers not to marry unbelievers. Okay, we'll get to that when we get to that letter. This is dealing with a different situation. This is the case of one person being born again and the other person remaining in unbelief. When a person comes to Christ, their life should, by definition, radically change. You understand that when you come to Christ, you're a new creature, old things pass away, behold, all things have become new. That means when you give your life to Jesus, when you place your trust in him, man, your values change, your focus change, your desires change, your morality changes, everything changes dramatically. When you marry someone and you develop this relationship with them based on who they are, and then suddenly they come home and they're, well, different. I mean, it creates some tension. I mean, I can only, who is this person? Not the person I married. You're right. It isn't the person you married, because when they got born again, they got radically changed. They're different. They're no longer who they were. And it can create conflict. It can create stress in a relationship. And Jesus said it would. Matthew chapter 10, 34 to 37, he told us this. Matthew 10, 34 to 37, he said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He said, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so tension occurs in relationships where one gets saved and the other doesn't. And that's why Paul wrote, if she is willing to live with him, if he is willing to live with her. In other words, there's going to be tension. There's going to be stress. There's going to be conflict when a man gets saved and his wife doesn't. When a wife gets saved and her husband doesn't. It's going to happen. Because it's understood that a believer now has a new master. And as a believer is not to compromise their relationship with Christ for the sake of any person. But a believer is to live for the Lord, to make Jesus the priority, to abide in the Word, in prayer, in fellowship, and to wake up in the morning and say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? And if a believer's living like that, in communion with the Lord, focused on the Lord, seeking to serve the Lord, and an unbelieving spouse is willing to stay, then the believer should stick it out. That's what Paul was teaching. If the unbeliever is willing to stay, then the believer should stick it out. In fact, it's best if they do. It's best if they stay. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, this doesn't mean that the unsaved spouse is saved, forgiven, and given eternal life because they're married to you. That doesn't work that way. Okay, you stand before God, he's not going to say, well, your wife was saved, you're okay, come on in. It doesn't work that way. The gate is narrow enough that it's one person at a time. Okay, it's you and God. You're going to be face to face before your Creator. To be sanctified is to be set apart. It's to be set apart. So an unbelieving spouse is set apart by a believing spouse. In the sense that now they're in a place that's unique, is different. They're set apart to the truth. They're set apart to the love of Christ. They're set apart to get a first-hand view, a front row seat to what Lord Jesus can do in a person's life. You know that now suddenly they're waking up with a person that's being transformed. They're waking up with a person that's different than they used to be. They're waking up with a person that now is loving when you're mean to them. You know, that's kind when you're harsh towards them. Somebody that's different. Somebody that's forgiving. Somebody that's focused on different things. And in other words, they're stuck with somebody that is now becoming a testimony for Christ. And they can see the reality of Jesus. So they're set apart from normal life, and now they're blessed with the presence of the Lord working in that believing spouse. That's the idea. It's an opportunity for the believer to make an impact on their unbelieving spouse. And as long as there's a believing spouse in the house, it's better for the children. Because they too are exposed to godly influences and biblical truth and Christian love because there's a believer in the house. You see, a believing mom or dad in the home sets the children apart. It sets them up for salvation and prevents what could be a terrible moral decline in their lives. As you know, almost every family has been affected in our world by divorce. You know, we all know people that have gone through it. And it's confusing, and it's damaging, and it's undermining. I mean, the family unit is supposed to communicate unconditional love. And the kids, you know, they look at these two people they love so much, mom and dad, and they want to see mom and dad loving each other and to have that stability in their lives. And when that relationship's torn apart, man, everything's undermined, and it makes it hard. I mean, the Holy Spirit, God, he can overcome that and work through it and give strength to those that have been through it. But clearly, it's one of the reasons that God's designed the family unit. In fact, in Malachi chapter 2, one of the reasons the Lord says he hates divorce is that he desires for his people to raise godly children. And divorce undermines that. So Paul here, in agreement with that, is saying, look, believers, stick with that unbeliever if they're willing to stay. For the sake of that unbeliever, for the sake of your children. Verse 15, he said, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if the unbeliever can't tolerate the believer's faith, if they say, I just can't take us, all this Jesus stuff, I used to love you the way you were, but now you're no fun anymore, I'm out of here. And if an unbeliever comes to that point and says, I'm just leaving, Paul said, let it happen. Let it happen. In that case, you're not under bondage. You're free to remarry. So if the unbeliever is the initiator and you've tried to be the peacemaker, but they leave anyway, you're free. God has called us to peace. And you know what that peace might be? Living with the unbelieving spouse. Just having peace, realizing this is what God's called me to. Or it could be coming to grips with, having peace with the unbelieving spouse leaving. Okay, he wants you to just have peace with that situation that God has allowed to come into your life. Verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Look, the primary goal of a believer should be to see people saved. Okay, our goals as believers in Christ, as followers of Jesus, should be to see God glorified in everything and to see other people come into the kingdom of God. That's why we're here. Right? Happiness is not our primary goal. Earthly fulfillment is not our primary goal. Understand that? Jesus said life here is going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There are going to be challenges. You know, we're all dealing with this, the yuck in this world, and there's no promise that this world is going to be heaven. We're living for heaven, right? We're not living for here. What did Jesus say? He said, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. In other words, foxes, they're just happy here. I mean, a fox has a hole, and they're just thrilled to have a hole. It's just wonderful. You know, and birds, they have these nests, and they're just happy with it. This is wonderful. A nest. He said, but the Son of Man, that was him, and that's us as we're following him. There's not a place of comfort and happiness, and you're not going to be satisfied here. You're not going to be satisfied here. This isn't heaven. And so to start thinking that, you know, we're trying, that this is, life is all about being happy and fulfilled and successful and prosperous and all that here, that's a delusion. That's not the reason we're here. We're here for the glory of God. We're here for the salvation of mankind. So being free from mean, angry, ignorant people that you're married to shouldn't be your goal. Being free from that nag should not be your goal. Seeing people reconciled to God, forgiven from sin, and born again should be your objective. So stick it out. God may use you to save your spouse. And if they don't stay, if they're going to leave, then let them. Because their salvation doesn't rest on your shoulders alone. But as long as you can seek to bring somebody to Christ, use that opportunity. But whatever it is, you have to rest in God's plan. Verse 17, he said, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Paul communicated this in every church that he ministered to, that God has given each of us individually a life to walk out. There are some similarities. Scripture speaks of the common things that we all face. But in that common human existence, he's given individuals different gifts, different opportunities, different ministries, different life experiences. And his plan for you is very unique. We can be blessed by testimonies. We can be blessed by witnesses. We can be blessed by what happens in other people's lives. But your life is very unique. Your life is very unique, and it's your responsibility to walk out the life he's given you. Walk. Walk. So let him walk. What does walk indicate? Walk indicates step by step by step going forward in his plan. Lord, what's next? Lord, what's next? Lord, what's next? One step at a time. And Paul continued to explain this idea of walking out God's calling for you. Verse 18. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not be uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Now this has to strike you as a little bit odd. How can you get uncircumcised? You can't. Okay, so what's he talking about? Listen, God gave circumcision as a sign of his covenant that he made with Abraham. It was part of being a Jew. It was part of being the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A sign that you were a part of the family of Israel. Now, it was a point of debate in the early church. Some Jewish believers were saying these Gentiles that are coming to Christ need to be circumcised to be saved. And it was such a point of contention, as you can only imagine. You know, okay, guys, you gave your life to Christ, line up. It became such a point of contention that they had their first apostolic convention, a gathering together the apostles and the elders to talk about this big issue. Acts chapter 15 shows us the details. They talk about what of the law should the Gentiles be required to keep. And in it, they came to the agreement that there was no need for Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. That was a settled issue by the early church. But you need to know that there were still some in the church that were saying, okay, well, you don't need it to be saved, but to be a real Christian, to be really on fire for the Lord, to be really heading in the right direction, circumcision should be part of your walk. And in contrast to that, there were others who were saying that Jewish believers in Jesus needed to drop all Jewish tradition, all Jewish customs. That's what Paul was saying when he said becoming uncircumcised. You need to start living like a Gentile. You need to just lay aside all that religious stuff and just start being like all of us. And you need to lay aside everything that's related to your Jewish culture, anything that would identify you outwardly as a Jew. So Paul answers that, and he taught that the external rite, the ordinance, the religious observation was not the important thing, that it was nothing compared to the internal essentials. What was important was following the Lord's commandments personally. That is submitting your will to God's. That is becoming a person that learns to live, not my will, but yours be done. It's not what I want, Lord, but it's what you want. It's not what I determine, but Lord, it's what you determine. That's what's important. Become a person that one every step, one, step by step, you're saying, God, what do you want for my life? God, direct me in your course. God, your will be done. And so if you were called to the Lord as a Jew, you didn't have to focus on getting rid of all your Jewish culture. If you were called as a Gentile, you didn't have to focus on becoming like a Jew. No, God called you where you were, and you simply needed to follow him step by step. That's what was important. The lesson continued in verse 21. He said, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. Do you know that in that day, more than half of the Roman Empire were slaves? Okay, and slaves are getting saved, coming to Christ. And if God called a man as a slave, he could give him grace to live as a slave. If he had the opportunity to be free, then he should take it. But the saved slave was not to make his primary goal in changing his situation or securing his freedom. He wasn't to be overly concerned with that. Verse 22, he said, for he who is called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So we're dealing from external to internal. If you were called as a slave and you responded to the Lord, trusting in the Lord, you were set free. In that moment, you were given freedom. You were emancipated from terrible masters. In fact, Jesus said in John 8, 31 and 32, John 8, 31 and 32, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8, 36, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So in the moment you gave your life to Christ, you were set free. You were set free from the fear of death. No longer do you have to fear death at all. You were set free from the snare of sin. No longer do you have to be stuck in sin. You were set free from the deception of the devil because you now see the truth. You were set free from condemnation. For there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for those that walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. You were set free from guilt. You were set free from the law. You're free when you came to Christ. And you're free to serve the one who set you free. Romans 6:22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. So in a sense, every slave who came to Christ was free inwardly. And every free man, when they came to Christ, became a slave by his own will, becoming submitted to him. See, he's our master. And when I came to Christ, he set me free from the inward anarchy that was going on, and now he rules. Now he's my master. Now he's the one that I submit to. So there was equality internally. Different external circumstances, but everybody that's a believer serves the same master. Verse 23, he said, "For you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19 points to that price that you were purchased with. The truth that you as a believer, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, were purchased with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, Jesus paid for you with his own blood. He purchased you with his own life surrendered. That means your master loves you supremely. He loves you supremely, and therefore we owe our lives to him, our submission to him. He communicated his love for you by dying for you. I know without a doubt that God loves you. And that love isn't measured based on your circumstances. That love isn't measured based on whether you're having a good marriage or not, or if your husband or wife left you, or if your children are all obedient, or if everything's coming up roses. Love isn't measured by life's circumstances. Love, God's love, is measured by the cross of Calvary. That settled 2,000 years ago. God loves you, and that'll never change. You weren't worthy, and yet he died for you. That's love. So he communicates his love to us through the cross. How do we communicate our love to him? Well, my language of love for Jesus is my submission to him. I give him my obedience, my will, my submitted life to express my love towards him. How do I express my love towards the Lord? Well, I seek to do what he says. I seek to follow him, to keep him as my master. You see, he purchased my life. My life is his. And he agreed to take responsibility for me. And so I choose to submit to him, to trust him, and not to allow men to become my ultimate authority. I'm not living to please people. Now, as the Lord directs me to submit to people, I do, out of love for him. But ultimately, at the end of the day, it's to please him. So if he purchased me, then the right response is for me to serve him. And that's what this is about. Verse 24, to serve him wherever you are. Verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that same state in which he was called. Wherever you are, stay there to serve the Lord. Where you were called, whatever external circumstances, whatever issues are going on, where you were called, you were able to enjoy the highest and richest blessings. Do you understand that? That when he called you and saved you, wherever you were, at that place, you were able to be saved. You were able to experience God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, a new birth, the assurance of heaven, the indwelling of the Spirit. Wherever you were, whatever was going on in your life, in that moment that you were called, you were able to receive the fullness of his grace, the manifold mercy of God. And so that means if you were saved while in that marriage, that rough, terrible, horrible marriage, you were, while in that marriage, able to receive great grace. If you were saved while you were in that horrible job, you were, while you were in that horrible job, able to receive great grace. If you were saved while you were single, you were, as a single person, able to receive great grace. If you were saved in a certain tradition or culture, you in that place were able to enjoy and experience great grace. Why am I saying this? Well, what Paul is teaching here is you don't have to focus on changing your outward circumstances. Oh, once I get through this, once I get to this, once I change this. No, no, no. Right where you are, you've been able to receive great grace. So rather, we're called to remain with God, to look to the Lord, to focus on a relationship with Him, and to simply, patiently continue with Him, following step by step as He leads. Now listen, I'm not saying you stay in sin at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I'm saying. Flee from that. So if you're saved in a place that where you're living a life that's incompatible with Christianity, for example, you're living with someone you're not married to, then immediately upon giving your life to Christ, you walk away from that sin and you follow the Lord. But I'm speaking of your external circumstances, your marital state, your cultural identification, your present job, your occupation, where you are in your life. You're to stay there and serve God where you are until He directs you elsewhere, to focus on Him, to become consumed with Him, and not focus on changing your external circumstances. You think it's a surprise that you are where you are when God saved you? No, He knew. And you're there on purpose until He moves you to a new purpose. So don't focus on changing your external conditions. Verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made me trustworthy. Again, this is not something that Jesus had spoken about directly. Paul couldn't point them to a prior teaching of the Lord, but this is what he communicated as an apostle in his service to the Lord concerning virgins, those who had not been married. And not just women, this has been used for men, Revelation 14, verse 4. So Paul wrote concerning those who were not married, and he says in verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Historically, we know Nero had recently come to power, been proclaimed as emperor, and the persecution had begun, but it was soon to grow worse. And Paul wrote advising them that during this difficult time, it was not advisable to make a change in their marital status. Facing difficult days, finding a spouse would not be the answer. Facing difficult days, getting out of a relationship would not be the answer. Verse 28, but even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. So it wasn't a sin to marry, but it would make life more difficult. So for those that thought, well, I could get through these circumstances, this hardship, this difficulty, if I just had a husband, if I just had a wife, Paul says, you don't know what you're talking about. Because you're going to have more trouble. During difficult days, marriage wouldn't ease or eliminate the trouble. It would bring in some additional challenges that they wouldn't face if they stayed single. Verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Since time is short, since we can see the end coming, therefore we should live accordingly with the end in view. He's not saying we should neglect our spouse or our responsibility to them. No, we should fulfill our responsibility to them. But at the same time, we're not to please them primarily. We're to live to please the Lord. So all we do should be to please the Lord. Remember, Matthew 6:33 is a universal principle that stands for all, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. So we're servants of the King, and it's time to live with our mission to serve Him in light of His return in view. In fact, back up, let's read through that again as he continues. Verse 29, he says, but this I say, brethren, that the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. So he's saying, look, we can't be driven by our spouse. We can't be driven by our emotions. Okay, it's great to be married. I love marriage. It's a gift from God. But we can't allow our spouse to be the one that's driving, nor can we allow our emotions to drive us. Emotions are good. Emotions are natural. Emotions can be good, but we're not to let them drive because they can get in the way of living eternal purposes. I'm not suggesting, by the way, that wives say to their husbands, I don't have to listen to you, I'm listening to the Lord. Not at all. But in your submission to the Lord, do it for the Lord. In your submission to your husband, do it for the Lord, right? He's the ultimate authority. Our emotions, we have emotions, but we don't let our emotions drive. You let your emotions drive, you're going to find yourself ending up at the wrong place. Okay? There's a way that seems right to a man, and the end it leads to death. You know, our own hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them? We're to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. So we can't let our emotions drive. And when we buy things, Paul says, look, when you buy things, we're to think of those things as not ours, but the Lord's. So we buy stuff, but it's not ours. It's God's. How do you want to use it? The pursuit of things shouldn't be our lives. And when we use the things of this world, the things that God has given us, we need to use them in the light of the fact that we're stewards. They belong to Him. And stewards of things that are transitory and temporary and changeable. The idea is we're waiting for the Lord's return and we're going to serve Him wherever we are. Him. He's the ultimate. We're serving Him. He continues in verse 32. He said, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. So Paul wanted them to live unencumbered by worldly care. A married person has the responsibility to provide for his wife and children and even to please their spouse. Staying single frees you from that, and you can focus on pleasing the Lord. So if you're single, focus on the Lord. If you're single, focus on serving the Lord, following Him step by step. Instead of seeking a spouse, instead of focusing on changing your outward circumstances, instead of focusing on earthly things, use this time in your life, this freedom that you have right now, to serve the Lord. There are things that you can do right now that you won't be able to do when you get married. So use this time to serve the Lord. Let Him guide you step by step. That's the idea. He wanted them to see the merits in being single and the opportunity in it, to not get preoccupied with looking for a spouse and making all your decisions that way and missing the opportunities to serve the Lord in your singleness. Now, at the same time, Paul didn't want parents to be reading this and thinking, yeah, that's going to keep my kid at home, and begin to force their children to not marry. In fact, he goes on to address that in verse 36. He said, but if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she has passed the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has the power of his own will, and he is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. Please notice whose responsibility it was to give the daughter in marriage. It was the dad's responsibility, right? Clear, biblical, paternal responsibility. If she wanted to get married, she was to go to dad. Or the young man was to go to dad. And if he prayed about it and he felt that it was wrong to keep her from it, if he felt like he was behaving improperly by keeping her from this relationship, and that's what that means there, if he felt that he was not acting properly towards her, then he was free to give her in marriage. But if his commitment was steadfast, he prayed about it, he determined, nope, she's not going to marry this guy. He could choose not to give her in marriage. Okay, it was up to the parent. Either way, it was up to the dad. And either way, it wasn't sin. So he had a responsibility before God to make sure that it was right. If he felt the Lord was saying it was improper for him to hold her back, then he should give her in marriage. But if he had a steadfast commitment in his heart to not let her marry, then it was up to dad. It was up to dad. Look, young ladies who are living in a Christian home, learn to involve your dad in this process. Listen to him. Submit to him. If a guy wants to date you, say, go talk to my dad. That's biblical. Trust his judgment. There's safety in it. Don't make him walk you down the aisle and give you away symbolically in an empty deed. But submit to him. And dads, moms, I want you to be empowered today to realize that the world says it's up to them. If they love each other. No, it's not up to them. That biblically, as a dad, you have authority to say, no, this isn't right. God's given you that authority and that responsibility. Don't buy the lie, but teach your kids from very young that it's your responsibility as a parent to check out the spouse that has expressed their intentions. And you know what? Perhaps if this happened more, we'd avoid a lot of the marriage messes that we're seeing today. That if girls would just be submissive to their dads, and if dads would take that responsibility instead of saying, oh, whatever you want, honey, I'm glad you're happy, but to say, I'm going to check this guy out, make sure he's walking with the Lord, make sure he's got his eyes on Jesus, make sure he loves Jesus more than he loves my daughter. See, marriage is meant to be a serious, lifelong commitment, and we need to take it seriously. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Okay, ladies, this does not mean that the way out of your marriage is to kill your husband. There are other biblical precepts that I could show you that would establish that that is not right. But if a woman is widowed, she's free, and it's up to her, not her father, to make the decision to remarry. That's what Paul was emphasizing here. Paul saw the advantage of singleness, but again, it wasn't a mandate. It was his counsel. Like, this is something you really need to think about. The essence of all this is, remember, we're supposed to be heavenly people, living on earth, knowing it's temporary, waiting for our King. You know, and we can say those words, and we can express the idea, yeah, we understand we're ambassadors, yeah, we understand we're different, yeah, we understand we're God's people. But when you get to these practical things, you get to see, is it reality? You know, is this the way we're functioning? Are we really heavenly people, or are we just saying it conceptually? I think these practical things help us to see where we stand. We're ambassadors, and we're here to reach the world that God loves. And I think in the heart of all this is the idea that we need to keep that in view. We need to keep the end in view. We need to keep eternity in view, and to walk with the Lord being led step by step. Life is not about having a happy marriage. Life is not about finding contentment in the change of circumstance. Life is all about Jesus. And this is eternal life. This is what Jesus prayed to his Father, John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's real living, knowing God, having a relationship with Jesus, serving him, pleasing him, being focused on him, following him. Don't get off track. Don't get distracted. If you're married, serve the Lord in your marriage. If you're single, serve the Lord in your singleness. If you're stuck in a job, serve the Lord in that job. If you're stuck in a difficult situation, serve the Lord in it. Focus on, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to represent you in this situation? And if God gives you those relationships, if God gives you good circumstances, praise God. Serve him in it. Focus on your eternal purpose. Don't miss it. Focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word and these very practical exhortations to us. And perhaps, Lord, as we've gone through this, there are people who have realized they've been in sin. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you promised that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. So thank you, Lord, that even as now people are agreeing with you, that you're cleansing and you're forgiving and you're washing, you're renewing. I'm thankful, Lord, so much for that work, that we don't have to walk in condemnation or guilt. And even, Lord, as we confess our sins, you can fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we can walk with joy and peace and love. And the commands and exhortations you've given us, well, you give us strength to walk them out. We're so thankful for that. Lord, we want to worship you. We want to surrender our lives afresh to you. We want to see your eternal purpose fulfilled in our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.